the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 16, 1 through 12 is the passage of scripture we're studying today. I want to read this text of scripture, seek God's presence for our study, and then we'll look in God's Word. Matthew 16, please look in God's Word with me, verses 1 through 12. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Father, help us in your word today to speak through this text and through me to your people, to our hearts, to our lives. As we sang and requested in prayer, make us in your image, to mold us, change us, awaken us. We ask that your word would do all these things this morning. Pray that we would not be guilty of hearing your word and looking at others and pointing to others as needing to hear from you, and thus neglecting that we need to hear from you in the word. And this is for us. This is for me. Lord, help us to have that mindset as we read. Holy Spirit, please take this truth we just read, plant it deep in us, that we might go away from this building and these people today having been changed more and more in your image, in your glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. In the winter of 1941, Adolf Hitler of Nazi Germany turned against its ally of Russia, led by the powerful communist Joseph Stalin. So Stalin and Russia would soon be allied against Germany with President Franklin Roosevelt of the USA and Sir Winston Churchill of the United Kingdom. An unlikely alliance. Winston Churchill hated communism. And though he put on a diplomatic show, most likely equally hated Joseph Stalin. He is reported to have said that maintaining good relations with a communist was like wooing a crocodile. You don't know whether to tickle it under the chin or beat it on the head. When it opens its mouth, you cannot tell whether it's trying to smile or preparing to eat you up. Roosevelt, however, was far quieter than Churchill. We know less about his feelings in the whole matter. But history shows us that Stalin and Churchill were never really friends. But for a time, the two most powerful enemies had become allies. all because they had a mutual self-interest of stopping who they viewed as a greater common enemy, Adolf Hitler. And so the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, was seen to be true in 1941, and was also true nearly 2,000 years ago in the small Roman-occupied territory of Israel. The Pharisees, the Hasidim, as they were called in their language, whose name means pious ones, the religious conservatives who would do anything to maintain their power over the lives of God's people in a forced sort of Jewish holiness, they following oral traditions and religious rituals, usually backed by the common people, the Pharisees were, and the Sadducees, whose name most likely means righteous ones, who are far smaller in number than the Pharisees, but appear to be far wealthier, and were backed by the aristocrats and the nobles. The Sadducees had the rule in the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, with the money. The Pharisees had the rule with the people. The Sadducees were of the priestly class. The high priest, Ananias, is a Sadducee. The Sadducees were strict as it related to their understanding of what they considered to be written scripture. They really seems like only accepted the books of Moses even being scripture. And so they refused the oral traditions of the Pharisees. However, the Sadducees believed that their responsibility to interpret the scripture was a job given to them as priests, in order to make the scriptures comply with their logic and reason. Thus, the Sadducees were said to have rejected the resurrection of the dead, since they didn't feel it had much use in their life, much logic to them. The Sadducees seemed to deny, or at least call into question, supernatural things, the presence of angels, miracles. They were interested in furthering Israel's prosperity now, and to them, the world to come had no impact, no importance to them. It's difficult to nail down the varied beliefs of both Pharisees and Sadducees today. It's been a long time since they were around. But these two very obviously opposing political, social, and religious enemies, who together made up the ruling body of the Jews, whose animosity toward one another goes far beyond Republican and Democrat. We find in this text of Scripture that these enemies come together against a common enemy. In our text, we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. The enemy, their enemy, was their friend in this instance. It's not the first time that the Pharisees and Sadducees were together for a particular purpose. We actually find it one other time in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come together at John's baptisms, to which John replies to both of them that they both must repent and prove their repentance with some evidence before he would ever put them near water, and calls them out as vipers, poisonous in their teaching and their philosophies. John sees their through their religious hypocrisy. Jesus sees through their religious hypocrisy. And as Jesus has set his heart and his face to the task that he was come from heaven for, the glory of the cross, the wrath of his Father in our place, as Jesus is now turning in the middle of our book and setting his face toward Jerusalem, the enemies of God unite against him and come together to tempt God, to test the Son of God. They come to try him, the text says. Not a legal trial yet, but still to test him. Now, it's quite obvious from the context that their testing and seeking a sign from heaven does not come with open eyes and hungry hearts, right? It's obvious they're not coming because they really just need to know. They're just on the fence of whether they're going to follow this Jesus or not. They're just not sure yet what they should do. They obviously are coming with ulterior motives to try to trap him. In fact, I believe what they're coming to do is they're coming to get him to do something or to do nothing. Most importantly, show us a sign from heaven, hoping he will not and cannot show them a sign from heaven, thus validating their rule in the Sanhedrin, their authority over Israel. Jesus has barely made it back into Judean territory. Find in verse 39 of the previous chapter that he was over in Gentile pagan territory teaching and doing miracles and healing. And now he comes back, it says, to the region of Magdala. Magdala is right in the middle of Jewish territory. It's on the edge of Lake Galilee, in the middle there. Barely has he come back into Judean territory. Barely has he come back into Magdala that the Pharisees and Sadducees come to test him. The voice from heaven at his baptism, was that not a sign? The many miracles and healings, were these not signs already that he had given? The sermons and parables, and perhaps the most powerful signs Jesus already gave, showing himself to be the clear and precise fulfillment of their own scriptures. He's fulfilled what they read and studied. And so Jesus knows their motives, that they are not seeking after him. They are seeking against him. He clues us in that they're not really seeking a spectacular sign even from heaven, but they are calling him help at him out, hoping that he cannot give them something from heaven, thus giving them a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. After all, they perhaps supposed, if he can't give us manna from heaven like Moses and fire from heaven like Elijah, then how can he be, as he says, greater than Moses and Elijah? But Jesus had already made it clear that he came to reveal himself as Lord and Savior to those whose hearts are hungry for righteousness. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the humble believing Gentiles. He came to bind broken hearts, to spiritually calm the sick of soul. He came to bring words of life and hope to those who know they have neither life nor hope in this world. He came to the humble, and now the proud are demanding a sign from heaven. We would be reading this incorrectly if we saw any measure of humility in their request. In fact, technically, the word there in the original language is demanding a sign. Saying, give us a sign. Jesus had made it clear, though. He's given the signs. Jesus also has taught us that to test God or to put God to the test as their fathers did in the wilderness wanderings is a dangerous thing. And so Jesus will follow his own advice he gave to the disciples in chapter 15, verse 13. Where he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Jesus refuses to cast his pearls before the swine. He refuses to give what is holy to the dogs. He will not answer a fool according to his folly. And he will not patronize those who refuse to kiss the Son. It was true then, and it is true now. God still resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Make no mistake, true followers of Christ, true Christians, are being gladly humbled. Now, we all struggle with pride. We all struggle with self-interest, self-righteousness, and sadly, our humility is seen in gradual growth. And we know that our pride is destroyed only in degrees. We know this to be true. Yet true saints are indeed growing downward in humility. While the worldly and godless are continuously swelling in self-exaltation and hardened self-affirmation as these Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus came for the humiliated, the broken, because the self-assured see no need for His grace. Thus, there is no grace for them. So Matthew, then, in this text, having let us know the proud hearts behind these religious and their attempt to put Christ to the test, we could turn over to Mark's account of this very same thing and notice that as Jesus responds to them, Mark says that he sighs deeply in his spirit. As they put him to the test, he sighs deeply in his spirit. With emotional weariness, Jesus calls out the Pharisees and Sadducees for being able to look to heaven, the sky, and determine whether on earth. But ironically, they look to heaven for some supernatural sign from the sun. Who is the sign from heaven? They have no discernment, Jesus says. They cannot see the signs that are right in front of their face, or as Jesus calls it, the signs of the times. They can get the weather, but they can't get the sun. Now, let's pause for a minute and think about this phrase Jesus said. Verse 3, he accuses them of being unable to discern the signs of the times. Have you ever heard that phrase before, the signs of the times? Did you know that Jesus was the first person to use it? I mean, this is where we find this for the first time in any kind of written record. A common expression today, though, right? Used often. And I think it's unfortunate that this phrase, the signs of the times, has become a common expression of impending doom in our culture. I mean, that's the way we use it, right? I mean, every time there is alluding or rioting, natural disasters, unthinkable acts of perversion or violence, we'll hear people everywhere say, well, it's a sign of the times. It's the signs of the times. And inevitably what they'll mean by that is, well, things are getting worse and worse and the end is near and so on and so on. And the world's just going to hell in this handbasket it's the signs of the times. But what I find unfortunate and interesting is that's not at all how Jesus uses this. That's not at all how he uses the phrase, the signs of the times. In fact, Jesus is not talking about impending doom when he's talking about them not being able to discern the signs of the time. He's actually telling them, you have not been able to discern the best news of all. You have not observed the signs of this time and seen that the kingdom of God is dawning upon you. He's talking about all the signs before their face that spoke of the coming kingdom of God, the coming Savior, the coming Redeemer, the Messiah himself. So the signs of those times do not speak of things getting better for Jesus in the immediate sense, but all the signs around that these Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews had before them, all the signs that they had been looking at was a record proof that things were going to get better forever. That the best gift of all had come. The signs of the times were pointing to the deliverance of Jesus. There is the sign of Elijah as John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah who had already come. The sign of the star in Bethlehem had appeared, signaling that the Messiah's approach was near. The signs of angels announcing his birth. The miracles and ministry of Jesus. The fulfillment of the scripture that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees had studied. Even their sign of rejection. Their rejection was a sign, as that was foretold. Now many could look at the heaven in the morning and see the sign of bad weather because the sky is red and threatening. Many can look at the heaven at night and see a red sky and say, tomorrow will be a good day. They had learned to observe the Creator's natural gifts and discern a good day from a bad day from it. But for some reason, they looked at the Creator's word, His written revelation, and could not see the same scripture which promised a better day. Because the Creator had now entered their world, had now come to them. They could not see by the signs foretold in Scripture that God had just come, just as He had promised, to save His people from their sin, to give life and hope, to give the promised expected end that Jeremiah had told them about, to suffer now so that they could be happy forever. So when Jesus says the signs of the times, He's not talking about impending doom of a world ready to collapse, but the impending joy of God's gift of eternal life to the suffering servant, the Son of God, Jesus. They couldn't see the good news. Not just they could not see the bad news. Jesus is condemning these proud people. Because they could see the hand of God who revealed Himself in creation. They look at the sky. But they refuse to worship the Son of God who is revealed in person. Why? Why could they not see the signs of the times? Why could they not discern that God has entered the world to bring grace to the helpless and mercy to the sinful? Why could they see the signs but not discern the Son? I think the first and most obvious answer, derived even from this opening verse, is that their pride and self-sufficiency had blinded them to the greatest gift of God. You see, they had no room for good news. They had no room for truth of God. Because in their minds, they were the good news. They were the Israel's solution to the problem. They were the political solution to a spiritual oppressed people. Pride and selfishness will always blind people from seeing the true cause of their problems. And will furthermore blind from discerning the solution. Bottom line is this. People reject Jesus because of pride. People reject God because of pride. So then having exposed their pride, which gave them terrible discernment about what was really going on, the good news that was right in front of their face, Jesus nearly quotes something He has already said the first time the Pharisees, and at that time the scribes, not the Sadducees, came when demanding a sign. In verse 4 He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." When you read that first phrase in verse 4, you might initially think that Jesus is condemning all signs that prove truth. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign. But is that the case? Is Jesus condemning all signs? It would be hard to say He's condemning all signs when He has just chided them for ignoring or not seeing the signs. Right? So obviously He's not saying all signs were wrong. Because He has given them signs that they are supposed to see. Is all seeking after a sign from God wicked and adulterous? I don't think so. Because what we study in the Bible, we find out that first of all, Jesus quickly tells them right after this that the sign of the prophet Jonah would be given to them. So He's saying, wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to them except one. One more will be given. That's really what He is saying there. Did you notice that He uses the future tense? A sign will be given. The sign of Jonah will be given to them. Did you notice He uses the future tense, but the aspect of Jonah is a past idea? Jonah's been dead for a long time. The record of Jonah's way old. And then He says the sign of the prophet Jonah will be given to them. Put that in your mind. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first of all, I don't believe Jesus is condemning all signs and wonders because He talks about a future sign and wonder that He'll give. And as I already mentioned before, another reason why I don't believe He's rejecting all signs and wonders and calling all evil is because He told them they should have discerned the signs of the times. So if not every desire for a divine sign is evil, why then does Jesus say that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign? The real problem with these Pharisees and Sadducees is not that they sought a sign, but they refused the signs that Jesus had already given. That's what he's telling them, right? That you've already got it. You refuse what you've been given because of your pride. See, Jesus had already given them, and the sign that he yet would give them, the sign of the prophet Jonah, are firmly rooted in the written revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures. But that wasn't enough for them. They did not want to see Scripture fulfilled because of their wicked and adulterous hearts. They wanted to be in charge of when and what the signs were. It is not by accident, but by design, that all the signs given by God to his people about the dawning of the kingdom of God have their basis in fulfillment of written, verifiable Old Testament scriptures. It is no accident that when they come seeking a sign, Jesus says, the signs have been there, and you can't discern them, and I will give one more sign. And when he says he's going to give one more sign, he goes back to the scripture to talk about that sign. It's no accident. It's no accident that every time the people came to Jesus complaining or testing him, he would reply in some fashion with something like, well, have you not read? It is written. Did you not hear? But the Spirit has said. Jesus rooted the signs of the day, the signs of the times, and even the future one he was yet to give, the sign of the prophet Jonah, is as fulfillment of written scripture. Thus, I believe that Jesus is calling out these people as wicked and adulterous because God has given his word and has fulfilled his word, but they were looking for something else, something outside of what God said. They were adulterous, unfaithful to what God has already given them. They were looking for something outside of God's revelation. In fact, they were looking for a sign disconnected with Scripture. Don't give us a sign that fulfills Scripture. Give us something new and fantastic. Give us something from heaven, something no one's ever seen before. Carson, the commentator, puts it this way. He says Jesus denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees for their particular teaching that demanded manipulative signs instead of believing in the bountiful evidence already supplied. The miracles Jesus performs, unlike the signs the Pharisees demand, do not compel faith, but those with faith will perceive their significance because they're rooted in the Scripture which gives faith. See, all miracles, wonders, and signs Jesus accomplished have explicit references in the Old Testament Scripture because faith is rooted not in a manipulative, greedy demand for more visible and fantastic signs and wonders. Just give me a sign from heaven, God. But in the faithful, evident, written Word of God. And especially this last sign, which I've alluded to, that Jesus would give him, it is right there. An entire book of the Old Testament right here. This sign in the Old Testament person and account of Jonah. Well, let's talk about that for just a minute. What is then this sign of the prophet Jonah that he'll give? We already mentioned that it's a past tense scripture, right? Jonah, the story of Jonah and the whale. Who knows that story? But we notice he says he will give it. The sign of Jonah, which this is the second time Jesus has said this, is the sign coming. Not yet to happen, but will come. The final and most fantastic sign of all, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, that just as Jonah was buried in the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights, Jesus will also be buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but he will not stay there just as Jonah did not stay in the whale. But he will come again. He will rise from the dead. That's why, by the way, Jesus says the sign of the prophet Jonah that will be given to you, because Jesus had not yet died, therefore he had not yet risen from the grave. He is saying you'll have one last sign. If we were to fast forward with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees to when this sign finally is given by Jesus, how do they respond? Quick, cover it up. Hire some guards to say the disciples stole the body. Don't let anybody hear this business about him rising again. Why? Because this final sign not only showed Jesus is truly fulfilling the Old Testament scripture as Messiah, but this final sign will prove that they are indeed forever hardened in their adultery and unbelief. Jesus is sort of saying, I've given you sign after sign that proves that it is time for the kingdom of God to draw near. And I have one more to give you. These signs were all rooted in scripture, and the final one is yet to happen, was rooted in one of your most obscure books of all. One book that you actually like to forget because it's all about God's mercy to Gentiles and the rebellious Jewish prophet. And it will be the last sign given because you are a rebellious and adulterous generation who is not satisfied with what God has already revealed, and you are constantly looking for new revelation that you can twist to use to your own evil desires. Now, I know I paraphrased that and I added to that. I'm interpreting that. I know that's not exactly what Jesus said. But upon all of this, perhaps the most chilling words in this entire account is the end of verse 4. If we did not understand the concept of emphasis, we would assume that Matthew is simply being redundant. Because he says, and he left them and departed. Well, saying the same thing. He left them and he departed, right? The way this reads, if you were to read it in original language, is an emphatic. He left them and said, I am through. I'm departing from them. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And here Jesus, who is God, resists these arrogant testers. I wonder what the disciples thought of all this. We don't know, but it appears that they are there with him while he's combating with the Pharisees and Sadducees. I wonder what the disciples thought of all this. I mean, the scene shifts now in the text that we read this morning, and the disciples and Jesus are in a boat. He's leaving and departing them, right? And they're going to the other side of the lake. They're going back to Gentile territory. I'm out of here. His disciples are with him. They get to the other side of the lake once again, and they're hungry. And Matthew informs us they've not brought bread. Mark tells us they brought but one loaf amongst them. It's not a discrepancy. It's simply, if we were to say, well, did anybody bring food for today? And you say, no, we didn't bring food for us today. And you say, well, I have a Tic Tac in my pocket. And we wouldn't say, oh, no, you lied. You do have food for all of us. We recognize what is going on here, literally, right? What's one loaf among so many? We don't have the food we need. We're unsatisfied. We're hungry. Jesus, though, doesn't seem to be thinking at all about food. Because they're thinking, we didn't bring any food with us. And Jesus says, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is still thinking about these Pharisees and Sadducees. He's still thinking about their pride and rejection and testing of him and unwillingness to see the scripture fulfilled in him. And he's concerned for his followers. Why does he warn them? take heed, watch out, beware. Why does he warn his followers if there is not a danger that the same pride which gripped these Pharisees and Sadducees could not also grip them? Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And honestly, I got to pause here and think with me. I and many others in history, and I'm sure you have as well, have wondered how the disciples missed this one. I mean, I'm going to be a little honest with you. Sometimes when the disciples say something and they don't get what Jesus is saying, and I look at it, I go, yeah, I wouldn't get it either. I don't get what he's saying either. It was a little bit cryptic what Jesus said. It was a little bit, you know, parabolic. What does he mean by this? But frankly, this one seems pretty obvious, right? I mean, how in the world did they go from beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees to, oh, it's because we didn't bring bread with us? How did they go there? I don't really know. And it seems like Jesus doesn't really, is surprised they go there. Because Jesus doesn't even explain himself. Did you catch that in the text? He doesn't ever explain himself. He looks at them and he says, how did you get there? I mean, weren't you with me when we fed, you know, with the 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed 5,000 plus. And weren't you with me with the 4,000? And remember the little baskets, you know, the little baskets you took with you, the 12. And remember the big baskets you took with the 7? How did you get from beware the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees to, well, it's because we didn't bring bread with us. Jesus is saying, and you notice he doesn't explain himself. He just simply repeats himself and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doesn't even, just, you, come on. And then they got it. Oh, okay, we get what you're saying. Why in the world, and I don't know if I have a sufficient answer for this, but why in the world were they so dull here? Well, Jesus does say, oh, you of little faith. What's the little faith, though? What are they not believing? I believe what it is that they're not believing here is that they're so preoccupied with their stomachs. They're so preoccupied with that, and their weak faith has not, have they forgotten already in their weak faith that Jesus made bread appear out of nowhere? They've already forgotten that because they're so preoccupied with the rumbling and the grumbling going on in here. And that's, when I thought about that, now I think I get why they didn't get it. Now I can sympathize a little bit, and maybe you can as well. Because have you ever been so hungry that someone's talking to you, maybe I'm talking to you right now, and you're so hungry that all you're thinking about is what's in the oven at home? Have you ever been that place where you're so distracted? Or here's the one for me, and I'm going to confess something that does not put me in a good light, and I apologize already for it. I get easily distracted by multiple conversations going on. I'll be talking to somebody, and out of the corner of my ear, I don't know if there's a corner of your ear or not, but using that phrase, I'll hear somebody talk about something that interests me. And I'll find myself listening and nodding along with the person that's talking to me right here. And then suddenly, I come up and they've paused in conversation. And I'm sitting there going, oh no. Was it a question they asked me? And that's where you kind of look at something, you try to read their eyes to see if they're looking for a yes or a no or... You've been distracted, right? I get distracted. My children really get distracted, and I've come to figure they get it from me. If you have the TV on in a room, and it doesn't matter what's on the TV, children's ears suddenly stop working. It doesn't matter what it is. They just stop working. I think we're all a little bit like that. What's going on here, I believe? They're hungry. Now just imagine, put yourself in this situation now. I mean, to our shame, we would agree with them, right? I don't think they really heard Jesus the first time. That's why he repeated himself. I don't think they really heard him. Why were they not hearing him? Because they were anxious about food. And that's why Jesus calls out their lack of faith. You ought not be anxious about food. I can give you the food. But listen to what I'm saying. This is serious. Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So at first, the Jewish leaders were unable to discern the signs of the time of the dawning of the kingdom of God because of their pride and demanding a sign. And now the disciples cannot discern the words of the king in warning. Is there any hope? Yes, because the disciples, though dull at first, got their attention back on Jesus, right? They hear him the second time. Says, then they understood. Then they understood. When they were able to focus, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of doctrine, teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they get that Jesus is talking about the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees when he says, beware of the leaven. But I have the question, what does he mean by teaching, and why does he call it leaven? From what I can gather, and what I've read of this account, we have no record of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to teach Jesus or teach the disciples anything, do we? They come testing. So why does Jesus say, beware of the teaching, the doctrine? First, it's important that we understand that Jesus is not saying everything that the Pharisees and Sadducees teach is wrong. Surely Jesus agreed with the Pharisees on the resurrection and disagreed with the Sadducees how they denied the resurrection, right? There are times when he would agree with both groups in their content. Even false teachers sometimes get some things right. And I don't believe he's speaking then of the religious leaders' content of teaching, though that is troubling at times, and we ought to be aware of that. I don't think that's what Jesus is mainly focused on here. As the whole context in this passage and the word used for teaching imply that Jesus is concerned with the proud demand of the sign from heaven, the wicked and adulterous hearts that refuse to hear God's teaching. In other words, beware the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees who cannot be taught, but are always teaching. Who cannot hear and listen because they're demanding. Consider Matthew 23:3, where Jesus actually says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. Obviously, we'll study that text later in Matthew, but if we were to go there now, we would see that Jesus is not even saying that everything they teach is accurate, but he is emphasizing in much the same way here that it's not even necessarily the content that he's mostly concerned about, but the attitude that the Pharisees and Sadducees come and approach him with. And Jesus seems to be, if I can use the word respectfully, exasperated or frustrated with the disciples who are now, with their little faith, exhibiting the same tendencies. The Pharisees don't want to hear Jesus. They want to accuse him. So when Jesus turns to his disciples to warn them, they don't want to hear him because they're hungry. And when we refuse to hear Jesus, our soul is in grave danger. And so he repeats it again, and they get, oh, he's talking about the teaching. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees' problem was not only the content of their doctrine, but the pride that motivated them and enabled their hypocrisy in their teaching. The arrogant hearts that undergirded their teaching, their self-righteousness, their self-affirmation, their self-exalting attitudes that could not learn something from a carpenter's son. They would not lower themselves to admit their need, their ego that could not see the Son of God in the Son of God's own scriptures. See, their teaching was one of self-righteous arrogance, and it was like leaven. How was their teaching then like leaven? Their form and doctrine, their teaching was rooted in pride and self-interest. Pride and self-interest are always like leaven. Leaven, that yeasting agent in a lump of dough that spreads and swells and grows until every part of the batch of dough is equally affected. Jesus warns the disciples that this self-righteous, give us a sign, the self-righteous teaching of the Pharisees is like leaven among Israel. And it is true that their pride and their self-righteousness will cause the whole nation to crucify the Son very soon. And the warning is there because though followers of the Messiah, though Christians, they were not immune to the devastation that pride spreads in this kind of teaching. Brothers and sisters, many helpful applications could be easily inferred from this passage, right? We could just focus on beware of false teachers. Beware of those who deviate from God's revelation. Beware of them. It's like leaven. It will destroy the church of God. Pride in Corinth. Beware of pride, of the teaching of the false teachers. We could also apply this way. Beware of seeking signs and wonders when God has already given us ample evidence through the Scripture fulfilled in Jesus of His person. Churches and religious organizations that emphasize extra-biblical revelation of any kind, that emphasize signs and wonders and miracles, inevitably always undermine God's truth. The pursuit of signs and wonders puts the one pursuing signs and wonders in the driver's seat. We could go down that road. Beware seeking signs and wonders when God has given us ample signs to read and know. Be content with the greatest wonder of them all, that God would speak to men through His written revelation. Speaking of Jesus, the greatest wonder. We could also apply this, do not be as the disciples, so earthly minded, so hungry for food, that they cannot discern the greater truth that the Son is teaching. So distracted by anxiety, there's no room for hearing God and His Word. I'm sure we could apply that on a typical Sunday morning in most of our families, most of our lives, right? Where we walk in to hear God's Word and to sing God's Word through music and to fellowship with God's people, but our minds are preoccupied with the stuff of life, with the trials and struggles and issues and the failures and all these things. I'm sure we could apply it just like the disciples here who could not hear Jesus because they were anxious. We could apply this and say, don't be anxious. Jesus can provide, and He will provide, as He did with the 5,000, He did with the 4,000. So just listen to Him. Just hear His Word, and don't be anxious about the things of life. We could apply that there, and that'd be a very good application of this. This Word is sharp, right? And pierces us from many directions. But as I prayed and sought our God in preparation to teach this passage, I could not escape this thought. This whole account we have thought about today begins with two enemies uniting together, not in pursuit of truth, but rather in demanding a sign from the Son of God. My friends, where pride remains in the heart, there will be no room for God's truth. As the spiritual leader's pride is on full display, Jesus calls them out for it boldly and with clarity. But the greatest tragedy of pride's effects is not just that pride may be present with us, but that pride blinds its victims from its own presence. Maybe the greatest tragedy is that the Pharisees and Sadducees saw nothing wrong with demanding a sign from God. And they didn't even see this as pride. Pride masquerades as many things. Sometimes even pride masquerades as humility. Pride, like leaven, though, will grow and spread. Not only in the human heart, but from soul to soul. Pride, ego, arrogance spreads through God's church. It spreads. One of the reasons that Paul the Apostle called for the church to immediately remove the perverted man who was unrepentant in his sin in Corinthians, in Corinth, to remove him when they gathered. He says, when you gather together, deliver him over to Satan. One of the main reasons for that is because the church was lifted up with pride because of that man's continuation with no consequence in his sin. Paul says to the church, you should have mourned, but you gloried in it. It's pride. And so Paul the Apostle, using the cue of Jesus, calls this pride of the church and sin of the man leaven. And he says, purge out the leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Pride does that in our lives. Pride does that in our relationships. Pride does that in our work environments. Pride does that in our church. Pride does that in our families. It grows and it grows and it expands until it's impacted every part. Until it's swollen to the place where we have no sense of it at all. And so Jesus is concerned for his small, little faith group of disciples. He's concerned that what the pride and the arrogance and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees will spread to them. And so he warns them. And he warns us as well. But I do notice a difference. The Pharisees and Sadducees have no discernment because of pride, but the disciples, though weak in faith and also having a hard time with discernment, they do listen to Jesus and what he says. And my friends, this is how pride begins to be destroyed. It begins very simply. It begins with simply willingly listening to God. It begins with listening to Jesus. It begins with turning the focus away from where it was, from the anxieties and the struggles, and coming back to gaze upon the Son of God. Will you listen to the Son of God? Will you listen to the Son's Word? Will you let His Spirit teach you through this book day after day, focusing on Jesus? I pray for this church. I pray for my own heart. I pray for your lives. That God would give us focused vision on the person and the words of the Son of God, who graciously draws us into humble submission to recognize and to rejoice. There is room for truth. Jesus Christ, He alone is the source of all that truth. Focus on the Son.